All right, it's time for us to get into God's Word together again. So I hope that you will have Scripture out and open with you as we go. And as you're getting that out, I'd like to just again say thank you to the speakers who were a part of our recent series, If I Could Tell You One Thing. I appreciate Heather and Emiola and Glenn opening up Scripture with us and sharing some of the truths there that God has used to shape their own lives and ministry. So if you missed any of those recent sermons, you can go back and find them online. Now, next week, we're going to start a new series. And today, what I want to offer is kind of like a prologue to that, or maybe an introductory forward to that particular series. And we're going to look at a really fascinating little account in one of the historical books of the Old Testament. I'd like to use that to help us consider how it is that we, as the church, are responding to and even understanding the things that are happening to us and around us right now. So before we get into that, let's pray together once more. Eternal God, before you, every generation rises and passes away. We thank you for this time that you have given us and for your steadfast love and faithfulness. Quiet our distracted minds, calm our distraught hearts. Give us ears to hear, hearts to love, minds to understand, and hands to serve. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, for we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Amen. Today we're going to start by looking at this intriguing little account in the book of Ezra. This comes from Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, and I invite you to listen now to the word of the Lord. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Here's what I'd like to do now. I'd like to fill in this setting and the context for you a little bit so we understand and see what was going on there, and then consider, why were there such disparate responses? Why did some people weep and some people rejoice? And then try to consider how this account can help us move forward together as the people of God in the way that we were meant to. So first, let me give you a little bit more of the setting and the context here of Ezra's account. In the year 586 BC, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar had come in and entirely destroyed the city of Jerusalem. He completely leveled the city, destroyed the temple, and took the people of Israel into exile in Babylon. This was a devastating loss of national identity. In fact, alongside the exodus from Egypt, the time of exile in Babylon, those are really the defining moments of identity in the history of the nation of Israel. So then, a little bit later, in the year 538 BC, almost 50 years later, Cyrus was the king of Babylon at that time. And he issued an edict, and he was allowing some of the Jewish exiles to return to their ancestral homeland. He said that you can go back. So you look then, and the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, these two that are right next to each other, they oftentimes were just considered one work, actually. They cover about a 100-year period, and they describe what took place when the exiles returned and the things that they began to do. They began to rebuild Jerusalem. The very first six chapters of Ezra talk specifically about the kind of first wave of initial returnees, the initial wave of exiles who were returning to Jerusalem. And this group came back under the leadership of Zerubbabel. He was the governor and the political leader, and also Jeshua, the priest at that time. And the first thing that they began to do was to rebuild the temple. Just before this, in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3, they rebuild the altar, and here they begin to then rebuild the rest of the temple. So this is a massive undertaking. I mean, try to just imagine this. You have this group of people just flush with excitement about finally returning to their homeland after 50 years in exile. Most of them have actually probably never even been to the promised land. And they're ready to reestablish their identity and to start into this new chapter. And Ezra says, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Take a moment and just hear the gravity and the magnitude that that statement carries. The foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Did you notice, though, how the people responded? Did you notice these disparate reactions to the one same event? Now, I find this pretty interesting because as far as I can tell, this is the only time in history that a group of people witnessed the same event and it responded in polar opposite fashion. People were presented with the same data. They heard and saw the same things, and yet they interpreted that shared experience in a bipartisan fashion. I don't know if you can do this, but just try to imagine what something like that might look like. I assume that sarcasm comes through just fine on video. So why did you have such different responses? Why did some people weep? Ezra says that some people wept because they were mourning what was lost. He said that it was the elderly generation, those who had seen the first house. Those are the ones who wept. A few years ago, the elementary school that I had attended was torn down so they could build a new one. And I remember when I heard that that was happening, I did feel a kind of moment of a pang of loss. I had a lot of fun memories, a lot of enjoyable times at that place. So a skeptical view of this group might say, well, they're just idealizing the past. I mean, nostalgia can be a very powerful force. It's the reason that people love watching TV shows that were set in the decade when they grew up. It's the reason people love to reminisce about a first date or their Little League All-Star days or some long-lost kind of golden age of history. The catch is that we usually sanitize or polish and filter those memories, and we make them out to be better than the thing truly was. And our histories, individually and corporately then, get refinished and reformatted so that what we think we've lost and what we actually lost are sometimes very different. This wasn't the case, though. In this case, what they did lose really was as great as they thought it was. The temple that Solomon had built was considered to be one of the most majestic and impressive structures in the entire ancient world. In fact, here, you can see for yourself. Look, we obviously don't have any pictures of this. We don't know exactly what it looked like, but you can read in 2 Chronicles chapters 3 through 5 the description of what went into building this temple. There's just a list of expensive materials and supplies, and it's just incredible in the sheer scope of the project. And we're told that everyone who ever saw it was just overcome with awe because of it. And that was the one that had been completely and utterly destroyed. Now, this new temple, it hadn't even been built yet, but those who saw its beginnings were immediately convinced that it could never match the precedent that had been set. And so they wept. And yet there were some who rejoiced. Why would they rejoice? Presumably because they were thrilled to see the beginning of something new. They had come out of exile, they were getting resettled in their ancestral home, and they were starting a new chapter. Now, if a skeptical view of the other group says that they were just nostalgically idealizing the past, then a skeptical view of this group would say, well, they were just naively idealizing the future. Nostalgia for what has been lost is a very powerful thing. So is dreaming for what might be one day. That's why we just get consumed with ideas and daydreams and imaginations. We think about what it would be like to find the perfect spouse or go on an exotic vacation or have a dream job and career. The catch with this, however, is that we sometimes forget to tether this to reality. And then we become despondent when our unattainable desires remain unattained. Now, in this case, however, what the Lord was going to do for his people really was as great as their hopes. The Lord was going to provide not a temple of wood and stone, but a savior of flesh and blood. Everything that the temple and its system symbolized, the forgiveness of sins through the sacrifice of an unblemished lamb, access to the holy presence of God through the mediation of a high priest, all of those promises were going to find their fruition and their fulfillment in the Messiah. So some people wept and some people rejoiced. On one hand, I think it's because they were just looking in different directions, if you will. Some were only mourning what was lost, and some were celebrating what they thought was coming. But I want to suggest another layer to you here. I want to suggest that another reason for such opposite reactions is that they had a different understanding of what the foundation of the house of the Lord was. And they had a different understanding of what the foundation of the house of the Lord was. So what were they looking at? What did they think? Well, in this account, on one hand, the foundation of the house of the Lord is obviously a reference to the physical, observable structures. It was the cornerstone that the people had carefully selected and carved and placed. It was the things that they had fashioned and shaped and built. And I think that was all that one group was seeing. They were only seeing the things right in front of them that they had helped to produce. The things that they had fashioned and made. They were only seeing that physical thing right in front of them and thought, that is it. That alone is the foundation of the house of the Lord. What I want to suggest to you, though, is that the real foundation of the house of the Lord was something else, something other than that. And that's what we see in verse 11. Here's where I'm going with this. Listen again to verse 11. It says, and they, that's the priests and the Levites, and those who were leading the praises at that time, it says, they sang and declared before the people that the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. They were declaring and confessing the character and the purposes of the Lord. Now, I want to point out two important ideas, two important words that are in there. First, when it says Israel, one thing that we see, even in the Old Testament, one thing that we see is that Israel is not primarily a biological or ethnic or geopolitical identity. Israel is a spiritual identity. It's the people with whom God has made a covenant. And so in the New Testament, it's then very explicitly shown that this refers to all of those whom God has called to himself. So it's a way to refer to the people of God who come from every tribe and language and nation. So that's one thing. The more significant one is a word here that's translated steadfast love. Behind that is one of the most important Hebrew words in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word is chesed. And it's so rich in meaning that it's very notoriously difficult to translate into English. In fact, a lot of translations will end up cramming a couple words together to try to get the nuance of it. Some translations will hyphenate loving kindness. Here it says steadfast love. The idea is one of love, though not a love that is reduced to mere emotion. It's also not a love that ebbs and flows. It carries specifically a kind of covenant fidelity to it and a pledged love given to those who do not deserve it, and one that is unshakable in its purpose and enduring in its presence. It's an idea of covenantal love and faithfulness. And at the heart of that is the promise that God would one day send a Savior to deliver his people from sin and death. God's chesed, this steadfast love, the way it's said there, it is anchored to and then displayed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So I spent a moment on that because what they are saying there is they're proclaiming, they're confessing the character and the purposes of God. God is good and his steadfast love to his people endures forever. And what I'm suggesting is that is the foundation of the house of the Lord. That's the foundation of the house of the Lord. Why would I say that? Why am I suggesting that we look at things this way? Well, I think it's very similar, if not the same, to what Jesus himself did. Here's what I mean. This is in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. This is when Jesus is with the disciples on the road. They're on the way to Jerusalem, and it says this. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." On this rock, Jesus said, on this foundation, I will build my church. What was the rock? It's not Peter himself. Sometimes it's thought of that way. It's not Peter himself. It is that declaration, that confession, that position of faith that Peter expressed that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. Well, how do we know that Peter understood it this way? It's because that's how he talks about it in the letter that he wrote to the church, the letter that we just studied a little bit together earlier this summer. You heard part of it read again a little while ago in this service. In 1 Peter chapter 2 there, Peter is saying Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the foundation, the cornerstone that God himself has put in place. And he goes on to say that we are then like living stones, that we are those being built up into a spiritual house. So there's a lot that he's saying in there, but he's saying Jesus is the foundation that God himself has put in place for us, and we are the spiritual house that is being built up on top of that. When we are united to Jesus Christ by grace through faith, he said, we are like living stones being built on that foundation. So that's where we see, as Jesus uses in that example, he's saying it is that declaration, that confession, that core belief, that is the foundation of the house of the Lord. So am I suggesting that all of those whom Ezra said rejoiced, that they understood all of those things about Jesus in all of their fullness? No, I'm not. But I'm suggesting that the public confession and declaration that they made, that the Lord is good, that his steadfast love endures forever to his people, that we find the fullness of that, the fulfillment of that, in this confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that this is the foundation of the house of the Lord. And that's something then it enables us to respond with joy and praise and celebration, no matter how much the things that we see right in front of us might lead us to want to weep. Why look at these ideas now, though? How might they impact us here today? Here's what I think this passage read in the rest of the light of Scripture suggests. It's this. When God's people enter something new, they need to know what their foundation is. When God's people enter something new, they need to know what their foundation is. Now, look, clearly we are not in the same situation as the people of God were in Ezra's time. We are not recently returned from exile, although some of us are emerging from quarantine after a while. We are not attempting to rebuild a Solomon's temple, though our own building is in need of some repairs. So it's not the same, but still, it's hard to argue that we're not entering something new. A lot of things have changed around us, or perhaps within us, over the past few months, and a lot of unknown lies ahead. And when we are presented with the exact same circumstances, people are going to inevitably respond in different ways. If we're focused only on what has been lost, and if we're looking at only what we can see right immediately in front of us, the things that we have fashioned, then we will end up among those who weep. This past week, the New York Times published an article by Danielle Campo-Amor titled, Why We Reach for Nostalgia in Times of Crisis. And she opens by saying, ever since the coronavirus lockdown began, I've been longing for my past. And she goes on then to talk about how there's a lot of research that says that having what she calls a nostalgia safety toolbox of memories can be a good thing. It can be a good thing to have something that we look back on fondly, although it can also very easily become a coping mechanism. And Dr. Valentina Stoykeva is a clinical psychologist. She specializes in researching traumatic stress. And she says in that article, if nostalgia is keeping us anchored in the past and avoiding the future, that's a problem. Because avoidance is actually one of the main things that maintains a trauma reaction. So it's okay to remember fondly things that were lost. It's okay even to grieve for them. But that cannot be a permanent posture. That can't be a permanent posture. Focusing only on what has been lost and basing our response only on the things that we see right in front of us that our hands have made, we will end up as those who weep. On the other hand, focused on what the Lord has promised to do, and looking to Jesus as the cornerstone that God himself has put in place, we will end up as those who rejoice. Do things in our world look differently now than they did a few months ago? Yes, undeniably. Is it unclear how things are going to look in a few more months? Yes, to us, but not to the Lord. His purpose is sure and steadfast. In Psalm 11, verse 3, David says, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And I think a passage like this and what we see in Scripture is so vital because we need to remember, and understand, however unclear things may seem to us, the foundation of the house of the Lord has not been destroyed. God's character has not changed. God's purposes have not changed. The things that we believe and confess to be true have not changed, although our grasp on them may weaken when we are confronted with sorrows or struggles. Now, I said at the beginning that you could consider this something of a prologue or an introductory foreword to the sermon series that we're going to begin next week. And that's because we're going to start a series on what we call the essentials of our faith. We're going to spend a few weeks exploring the core beliefs upon which we stand. And we'll consider the things that we publicly declare and confess as those who are being built up together as the spiritual house of God. The foundation of the house of the Lord has been laid. The Lord is good, and his covenantal love and faithfulness endures forever towards his people. The covenantal love and faithfulness of the Lord comes to us in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And this Jesus is alive and enthroned. Forgiveness is found in him. Life is found in him. Grace and truth are found in him. Jesus is the cornerstone, the immovable foundation that has been laid. And we, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. When this is our focus, we will be among those who are praising and giving thanks to the Lord. Would you pray with me? Great and gracious God, we praise you for who you are and for what you have done. You are good, and your steadfast love endures forever. Remind us of your goodness and refresh us with your grace. Guide us and guard us as we go from this place. In Christ's name, amen.